turn to Malachi chapter 2 tonight. Malachi chapter 2. We've had lots of visitors this month, haven't we? We had my parents here and Mr. Brown here and now the O'Grady's here. The Bryans will still be here yet this month. So praise the Lord for a lot of visitors coming to see us. Pray that God bring some visitors from the community here. We wouldn't have to import them over from Illinois. Indiana could be a haven for all those Illinoisans. I heard Miss Leah talking about the church in Grafton and, you know, how it's known, you know, as the KJV only church. And that's because there's not very many churches like that there in the area. They're all over the place in Indiana, though, aren't they? It's hard to find an independent Baptist church that doesn't hold to the King James Bible. And no doubt that's in part due to the Bible colleges that are present in Indiana. I don't know why it is, because it probably shouldn't be, but where there are Bible colleges, the students come there, they graduate, and all stay right there in that state. And that's what I've done, so maybe I shouldn't speak ill of it. But that does seem to happen. Of course, it ought to be that where people go to strong churches, you know, they get grounded and they stay there and affect the area and the community. And that's what we intend to do here at Shepherdsville, right? Become a strong church, a church that's knowledgeable in the Word of God, a church that it has people who walk with God, and as a result of that, we hope to affect the community around us. And we don't always see visible fruit for our faithfulness here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church, but undoubtedly it has an impact and an effect. And if we're faithful, regardless of whether or not we see visible fruit, God will ultimately bless that. Malachi chapter 2, let's read tonight from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray and get into the message. It says, And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Let's pray. Lord, bless as this message goes forth, as we continue to look at the charges that you brought against your people here in the book of Malachi, the closing book of the Old Testament, might we be able to make application to our own lives. And Lord, where we find sin, might we repent of it and walk with thee. Again, bless the word tonight, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already looked at the first charges that God brings against his people. He charged them with denying his love, despising his name, and most recently, polluting his altar. And in regards to that last point, we looked at how the people of Israel viewed the table of the Lord with contempt. They offered the blind, the lame, and the sick to God, and he asked them the question, offer that to the governor. Will he accept it? And of course, the insinuated answer is no. You couldn't pay your taxes with a diseased cow or, you know, a lame animal, because it's not valuable, it's not worth anything. And so God poses the question, why do you offer it to me? Undoubtedly, we're to respect and revere our political authorities. how much more so than God? They also profaned the name of the Lord among the Gentiles through their actions. They snuffed at the offerings and viewed them as a weariness. They grew tired of it. And by the way, it's probably because they quickly forgot the significance of those offerings and what they spoke of into the future, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they deceived in offering a corrupt thing. And those are things we looked at last week. And we said that their actions were so wrong because God, as our Creator and Redeemer, deserves our very best. And that's not what they were doing. They were giving God the leftovers. They weren't giving God the very best. And that's what God required, and that's what He demanded. Whenever He outlined the offerings, you know, that the people of Israel were to bring forth, they were to be without spot, they were to be without blemish, they were to be the best. And that's because what they represented was God's future offering of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what made their actions so atrocious. But tonight we want to look at how they wearied God. They wearied God with their words. And we'll follow the same formula that we have in the previous charges. We'll look at how God brings forth the charge, how God's people deny the charge, and then how God demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge. And so, to begin with, just notice the charge, or the charges in this case, that God brings towards the people of Israel. The first one is found in verse 13. He says, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out." And you know, I for one, I would like to see that type of thing at our altar. I'd like to see weeping and crying out at the altar, because usually it's a good sign, is it not? But not in this case. God said that He didn't regard their offering anymore, and He said He wasn't going to receive it at their hand. And why is that? And we'll look more closely at this in just a minute, but it was due to their disobedience. Here they were bringing these offerings to God, and we already saw the type of offerings that they were giving, not the ones that God had required, and that's part of the reason why He wasn't accepting their offerings. But we're going to see that there were additional sins in the people's lives that caused God not to regard and not to accept their offerings. And this is very important for us to pay attention to today, because as we look around at our local churches and we see them lacking the blessings of God and ask the question why, it's for the very same reason that God wasn't blessing the people of Israel here in the book of Malachi. They were going through the religious motions, but their heart was far, far from God. And they were disobeying Him, and God wasn't going to bless them so long as they were disobeying Him and justifying their disobedience. I think it would have been a little bit different had their sins been sin of ignorance. But it wasn't just sins of ignorance. They knew what they were doing, and when they were confronted about it, as we'll see, they justified it and excused it. And then skip down to verse 17, where I think this is a part of the same charge, but he again says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." And those are the two charges that God brings towards the people. And notice their response. Their response is the same as we've seen thus far in the book of Malachi. In verse 14, it says, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" Another way of saying, why? Why won't you regard our offering? Why won't you accept our offering? We don't understand. Sound like a bunch of children whose parents have told them, "No, you can't have that." After the way that you've behaved, and the child says, "What? How have I behaved? I've been a perfect child." And as I've said, no, when your parents and your spiritual authorities say to you, hey, you need to quit that. What do you mean? I didn't know you. They wouldn't say quit it if you didn't do it. And nor would God say to knock it off if you hadn't been guilty of what he's accusing you of. They do the same thing there in verse 17. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? How? What have we said? What have we ever said against God? Again, this haughty attitude like God does not know what he's talking about. They just dismiss it with their lack of reverence. Again, as though God knows nothing of what he speaks. But he demonstrates to him exactly what he's talking about. There in verse 14, when they say, wherefore or why? Well, he answers them. He explains to them why he's not receiving these offerings. And it's an additional reason to what we've already looked at. He says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. You think God doesn't know what you're doing? He's been a witness to everything that you've done. He knows. You know, we don't always know what goes on in the lives of people. We don't know what goes on in the hearts of people. And sometimes people perceive us to be a lot more spiritual than we really are. But God never makes that mistake. He knows exactly who we are. We can control the perception, you know, of certain people in regards to ourselves, but we can't control God's perception of us because God knows who we are. He knows our character. He knows our hearts, and he knows our motives. And sometimes we don't even know our own motives. I think that's why Paul says, you know, that he doesn't even judge himself, because that's not how he's justified, not by what he thinks of himself. It's what God thinks of him that determines who he is and what kind of reward he will one day receive. But the Lord says, I've been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Because the sin that God is going to draw their attention to here in this chapter is that of putting away or of divorce. And we read in these passages that God hates putting away. He hates it. It's never been his perfect will. And you might find some guidelines in the scriptures, you know, as to, you know, when someone can put someone else away. But Jesus tried to clarify for us in the New Testament that was never the perfect will of God. God's perfect will is very clear. One man and one woman for life. And God said, I've seen the way that you've treated the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. And you know, as I've read that through the years, I've always assumed that it's talking about just the act of putting the wife away. But when I looked that word up, that word treacherously, it means to act covertly, to cover. It's also translated to deal deceitfully with. And when you study this particular context, that fits exactly with what's going on. Because not only is the act of putting away sinful, but what they were doing was excusing it and justifying it, trying to conceal or cover up their wrongdoing. And that was just as wicked. I preached on the life of David before and demonstrated how David was always in the habit of saying, when something went wrong, it's all my fault. I mean, David did this repeatedly. Even at times when it didn't at all appear to be his fault. But his first response, anytime things were going wrong, was to look inwardly. He didn't immediately begin to excuse himself and blame other people. And if we're in the habit of doing that, you know what? We're never going to grow spiritually. You know, sometimes when I talk about personal responsibility, we talk a lot about it in regards to finances, but how about just in regards to our conduct and the consequences of it? We need to take responsibility for our own lives and for our own behavior, not blaming other people. And we'll see that that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. He says in verse 15, "And did not he make one?" Let me go back and read the last part there of verse 14. He says, "Yet is she, the wife of thy youth, thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." There God, you know, alliterates it for us. Talking about our wives. They're our companions. And we've made a covenant with them. And do you just forsake your companion? Do you just break your covenant? Boy, people take that so lightly today, don't they? I think Elisa and Tom attended a wedding recently, and in their vows they made a very, I don't know what the word would be, a very sobering statement. What was it, Lisa? They said they cut.
Do you vow never to seek to end this marriage in a court of divorce?
They should have that in everybody's wedding vow. And even though it's not mentioned, according to God's law, that's what's required. Till death do we part. The moment you start talking about this subject, somebody wants to say, "Well, wait a minute. What about the, you know, exemption clause? What about it?" I don't let we get right the perfect will of God before we ever talk about any exemption clause. Because most people who seek divorce, they don't seek it because of adultery. Matter of fact, many people end up committing adultery because they've already given up on their marriage. And they know that'll be their way out. But he says, "And did not he make one?" God takes one man and one woman and he makes them one. And as Jesus said, "What God hath put together, let no man put asunder." Not some judge on a bench. Brother Thurman tells the story of a man in his church who pleaded with the judge, "Do not let this divorce go through. I do not want it." But the judge granted it. God then goes on to say, "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one?" Or why did God take two and make them one? Why did he do that? Now to me, this again is very significant. He says that he might seek a godly seed. I think this is true in regards to Adam and Eve, and it's true regarding us today. Why did God take Adam and Eve and bring them together as one? To produce a godly seed. Why does God take a man and a woman, a Bible-believing Christian man and a Bible-believing Christian woman, and put them together as one today to create a godly seed? And you know why we have so many problems in our homes and in our churches and in our communities? Because they're not homes that have a mom and a dad. And as a result, we suffer the consequences of it. And the consequences are probably much more severe than we know. There's a certain segment of our society where dads are missing in action at an 80% or higher rate.
And it's that particular aspect and part of our culture that has the highest crime rate in America. That's no accident. It's the consequence of not having a home as God intends for us to have. He says in the last part of verse 15, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. You know, the Bible uses that phrase a number of times, the wife of thy youth. I've never given it a lot of thought. Sometimes I've thought it's kind of odd, the wife of thy youth, because I've always thought, what if you get married when you're old? What if you're like 40? Like Isaac was. But the wife of thy youth. But as I was thinking about it today, I was thinking about the way many people are acting. Some men, they marry the wife of their youth. Then they grow in years, and you know, as they grow in years, their wife gets old too. She gets older, and, I don't know, maybe less attractive. He says, you know what? I'm trading her in for a better model. And that's what many men do. And I don't know that that's why the Bible uses this phrase, the wife of thy youth, because it understands the tendency of human nature. But I know there's a lot of that going on. He says, don't deal treacherously against the wife. And again, understand what that word treacherously means. Don't put her away and pretend like you're justified in doing it because you're not. He says, you need to guard. What did he say? To take heed to your spirit. And again, I think that points directly to what that word treacherously means. Guard against that spirit of justifying yourself. Of pretending like you're okay in what you're doing. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing, right? That's why they asked Jesus. Why then did Moses in the law, you know, give us the bill of divorcement? We're just following the Old Testament law. And that's exactly what people try to say today. But, well, but Jesus said you can for desertion, you know, and adultery. Did he? Did he really? I'm not convinced of that. I wonder how so many are. You know how so many are? Because they want to believe that. It's not because they've carefully examined the Scriptures to see what they have to say. By the way, in regards to that, if your spouse deserts you, well, what can you do? You can't force them. You can't handcuff them to the, you know, bedpost and make them stay there. But that doesn't justify you in seeking a divorce. By the way, if your spouse commits adultery, there's nothing that requires you to divorce them. There's nothing that requires you to do that. And as I said, I'm not convinced that's what Jesus was talking about, but say that for another day. He said, except for the cause of fornication, right? Fornication is not adultery, is it? Nobody can ever answer these questions that I have. You know, and if it is adultery or something similar, how come Jesus didn't say they were supposed to be taken out and stoned rather than seek divorce? Those questions I can't answer. I haven't really found anybody who can answer them to my liking. And so I think the safe bet is to say, you know what? Divorce is wrong, period. We know God hates it. We know it's not His perfect will. Do we really need to go beyond that? So God here, He demonstrates how His charge is true. Notice there in verse 16 it says, for one covereth violence with his garment,
saith the Lord of hosts.
Again, a little bit difficult to understand, but you know that phrase or similar forms of it are found throughout the Scriptures.
One covereth violence with his garment or as a garment.
And again, it speaks to the idea of what was transpiring here. They were seeking to justify, to conceal, to hide their true intent, their true motives. They were justifying their actions rather than repenting.
And then he goes on in verse 17 to speak to the second charge, but I believe it's related.
He says, you've wearied the Lord with your words.
And again, for those of you that have been here, you've been here since we've looked at the introductory material and the type of mentality that the people of Israel had at this particular time. And it's one that's very similar to Christians today. They were disheartened. They were perplexed. They were, wondering, where God was. They wondered if it really was advantageous to them to serve God at all. They didn't see that it was. Maybe they saw the wicked prosper, and yet here they were just a remnant of their former glory. Yeah, they had come back from the captivity, but they weren't the head anymore, they were the tail.
I said, what weariness this is.
And as our influence in the world diminishes as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we can begin to think the same thing.
He said, because notice what they said that wearied the Lord.
Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?
He says, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord.
And when you read that, I know the conclusion that you come to or jump to automatically, because this type of language is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. And you think of, how the people acted in Isaiah's day, and they called good evil and evil good. And that's not necessarily the same type of thing that the people of Israel are saying here. But what they're doing is looking out at the world, and they see how they're living in open sin, and God is not judging it. No, just the opposite. They're prospering, and so they're concluding, well, God must accept their behavior. It must be okay. In regards to this particular context, they looked at how rampant divorce was and how men put away their wives for every reason, and yet there didn't appear to be any consequences to that, so it must be all right. That's what they concluded, because read on, and it says, and he delighteth in them. God must be pleased with this. And they would also say, where is the God of judgment? If this is wrong, why aren't they being judged? Why am I not being judged? Well, let me ask the question. What determines whether or not something is acceptable to God? Is it the prosperity or lack thereof of the person who's engaged in the behavior? In other words, if people are divorcing and still prospering, does that make it right? No, it doesn't. It's the Word of God that determines what is right and what is wrong, regardless of the immediate consequences.
I hope you understand some of what I'm saying tonight, because I think that Christians are going to be in danger of having the very same attitudes that the people of Israel did in the book of Malachi in the days ahead.
Do the wicked prosper today? Does it appear that the wicked prosper?
Yeah, it does.
Some of the richest people in the world are God haters. George Soros, Ted Turner, I don't know if he's actually come around to right kind of thinking as of late or not. read a couple of things about that, but I'm not so sure. But I know he used to be a God hater. I read recently where he was one of the top landowners in the world, and he owned millions and millions of acres. Mom and Dad say one of his ranches are out there where they work in South Dakota every summer. How about the CEO of Google? Is he prospering? Boy, that's, if you want to work in an exciting environment that's growing and growing, it's for that company. But he thinks those of us that deny global warming should be facing criminal charges. His heroes are communists, not patriots. Is he prospering? Oh yeah. And we can begin to look out. I mean, there's people, Christians. Divorce is just as common amongst professing Christians as it is lost people, though there doesn't appear to be much of a difference between the two. What kind of churches is it that are growing today? Is it fundamentalist churches? Bible-believing churches? Or is it churches that we would consider compromising? It's the compromising churches. So you can see, if we look at the world through a pragmatic lens, we're going to begin to think, you know what? There must not be anything wrong with that. Because God looks to be blessing them. No. That's not a true mark of right and wrong. This is the standard for right and wrong. The Bible. And if people are acting contrary to the Bible and they appear to be getting away with it and being blessed of God, it's only going to be short-lived. We really need to keep our eyes off of this earth, this world. And we need to keep looking past this life into the next, because that's where our blessings will come to fruition. That's where we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. Don't expect it to happen on the earth. Now, it might, and some passages of Scripture seem to indicate that it will, but I think of some of the men of God who died for doing what was right. Naboth did what was right, and he lost his life. There was another contemporary of Jeremiah who prophesied just like Jeremiah did. And though God spared Jeremiah, he did not spare that prophet. John the Baptist, greatest born of women, had his head chopped off. And prior to that, he was living in a prison cell. Does it mean those men were not walking with God? No, it means, in their cases, just the opposite. They were walking with God. And as a result, the world hated them. As we consider the charges that God brings against the people of Israel, we need to try to make application to our own lives. We need to understand that God will not accept our offerings of praise and worship. He'll not accept our offerings if they are accompanied with disobedience. He'll not bless us if we're saying God bless us, and then we're acting contrary to His Word and justifying those. Again, I know I said this, but let me say it again. The sin itself is bad, but when you justify it, it's worse, because it means that nothing can be done to help you. That's why God places a premium on a contrite heart, a heart like David's. And secondly, don't allow the lack of immediate judgment upon sin cause you to act contrary to God's Word. Don't look at the rest of the world and say, well, they're getting away with it. I'll probably get away with it too. Probably the difference is you know better. And to whom much is given, much is required. And if you ever embark upon sin with that attitude,
you should expect to be judged much quicker than those you're looking at all around you. So again, God brings forth this charge to His people. He says, "You've wearied me with your words." Do we weary God with our words? If so, we need to repent and restore our fellowship with Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the lessons that we can learn from it. And Lord, as we look at the actions of the people of Israel here, we understand that You want us to learn from them. And Lord, we learn in these passages that You hate putting away, that You hate divorce. And Lord, as Your people, might we determine in our lives that that is something that we will never seek because of our love for Thee. And Lord, in dealing with this second charge that's brought towards the people of Israel, where they had wearied Thee with their words, may we never come to the same types of attitudes that they possessed. May we believe, Lord, that being faithful to You and Your Word will ultimately produce Your blessings. And Lord, even if we don't see them immediately, might we endure, might we continue on, knowing that one day, even if it's after we pass from this life, that we'll be rewarded for our labors. So take the message tonight, Lord, and use it for Thy glory, and use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 63. Lord, I'm coming home. Hymn number 63.